You've got a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at some verses from there this morning. It's really good to be with you. And I pray that indeed as we look at the word together, we might know something of what we have just sung of the power of God's word. Let's go back in time to a large provincial capital in Macedonia. It's now in Greece, but it was called Macedonia then. It was an important Roman city. And two travelers arrived there with a message. And the message was so radical, it caused a riot in the city. And these two travelers had to flee the city under the cover of darkness. But they left behind something very powerful. They left behind a group of people whose hearts had been so gripped by the message that it caused people to gossip. And because it caused people to gossip, the message spread. What shocked people and caused people to gossip in this place was that how these people's lives had been changed by the message. We're talking of people who were living in Thessalonica about 50 AD. And yet even today, when the same message grips the hearts of people, it produces change and it causes gossip amongst their friends, their workmates, their family. And we often call this process of change conversion. Conversion. These people were converted to Christ, and the way they lived their lives was forever changed. It was changed in a dramatic and noticeable fashion. And one of the best descriptions of conversion found in the scriptures is found in these verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so it's easy for you to remember there are three verbs, three actions that I want you to remember this sermon by and to ponder it in the coming week. There was turning, there was serving, there was waiting. Three active verbs. Three verbs to remember it by. And so let's start with our first heading. There was a turning. They tell how you have turned to God from idols. They tell how you have turned to God from idols. This turning is described in two ways. What they turned to, they turned to God. What they turned from, they turned from idols. It's all part of the same process. They were going in that direction, they heard the message, and they changed direction in their lives. The Apostle Paul had preached the Christian message in Thessalonica, and this message had so powerfully changed some of them. These people that had been changed, Paul was writing to because he's had to flee the city, and he's writing to them as new Christians to encourage them. It says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction or assurance." So often you come here and you listen, and it's just a whole stream of words which passes over the top of you. It gives you a time to rest in your busy week. But it's not meant to be like that. As the Word of God is opened, there's meant to be that work of the Holy Spirit that Paul saw. That as he preached this Christian message, it was powerful, it was effective. A whole group of people were seized by it and changed by it. They had felt the power of the message because the Holy Spirit and applied it to their hearts. And that's what we should always long for as we come to hear the word of God. That there's that personal connection with it. There's the application that comes because God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in the word and in the word applied to us. And as a result of God's work, they acted. They turned away from their old way of life. And they turned to follow the true and living God. And the change had been so obvious, Paul had to flee the city. It upset those that hadn't changed. And those left behind were persecuted as a result of living this new life. But they sparkled as they were persecuted. They had faith. They had love. They had the endurance of that hope produced. They weren't going to give up. They got something so precious it was worth holding on to. And in spite of the severe suffering which resulted for them from them being Christians, he said they welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Although their lives were tough, there was a radiance and a joy about it because they had discovered something truly phenomenal that had changed their lives. No wonder people talked about them. They were chosen by God. They were filled with joy. They worked hard. They endured under persecution. What a people. And they were new Christians. New Christians. Why were they like that? Well, the people around knew why they were like that. It wasn't that they wondered, what's happened to these? I don't really quite know what's happened to them. No, they weren't saying that. Paul didn't need to speak, as people were telling him the message as they had seen its effects and they had heard why these people had been converted. Look what it says. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols. This conversion process was so dramatic that people were gossiping about it. So the first movement in conversion process was a realization that there is a true and living God, the God of the Bible. Not some vague multicultural higher being, which is so common in our society and so common in their society. But the God of the Bible, the only God there is, who's unique, who's personal, who's spirit, who has made and rules the universe that he has made. And all of us immediately relate to that because you're creatures living in this God's world. And one day you will be called to account before this God for how you have lived and how you have responded to him. They had seen this. I wonder if you have. As you hear today, I wonder if you felt some of the power of the gospel. So because they had seen this, they had turned to this personal God. And this turning involves a change, a turning from what they used to worship and how they used to live. They had turned to God from idols. Now, in Greek and Roman culture, there were many different representations of gods and temples and so on. These gods dealt with fertility and sickness and life and death, and their worship was often rather gruesome. The Druids in Britain were suppressed by the Romans because they were said to carry out human sacrifice. Rather gruesome business. Instead of the children being taught the truth, maybe one of them, as they came to worship, would have been offered up to the God and killed. Terrible thing. But they had a multiplicity of gods. These people had a debased view of the true God's glory and power and independence. They saw religion as something you did to keep the gods on your side, to keep fear at bay and to perhaps benefit. You might go and see a particular god when you wanted a child and you pray for it. Or you might go and offer some food so that the god would smile favorably on your crops and so on. But fear and superstition and what you could get out of it drove the religion of the day. And as we think of such things, as we think of some manifestations of this false religion that was there, of child sacrifice, often if you didn't want a child, you just put it on the rubbish dump. You didn't need an adoption process in the Roman world. If you wanted a baby, you just went to a rubbish dump and got one off the rubbish dump that somebody had thrown away. That was the sort of society it was. There was fear. There was superstition. There was no hope. There was immorality often as part of their religion. And we can feel rather superior, more sophisticated in our modern world, can't we? But you see, cruelty, fear, superstition, irrational beliefs weren't the sole preserve of ancient Greeks and Romans. But they are really very, very common in this vast city of London in which you live, that teems with people from all over the world, a huge mixture of people and belief patterns. And what marked them out as sinners, and what marks us out as sinners, is that original sin that came with Adam. The desire to be like God, to be autonomous, to do our own thing. Not to have God to rule over us. To use God as a servant, yes, that's fine. But for God to tell us what to believe and how to live, no. That's the basic inbuilt sin that's there in every human society that isn't indwelt by the Spirit of God and a faith in Christ. To do our own thing, to satisfy our own desires, to reach that self-fulfillment that we see ourselves as here for. And we've got to turn from this, just as they to turn from this. We've got to turn from this. We no longer go to the temple to be immoral. You just turn up at the nightclub. We no longer expose our unwanted children on the rubbish dump. We do something far worse. As a state, we pay out vast amounts of money to dismember them whilst they're in the womb. A horrific thing in our society, hidden away, but still thrown away. The rate in the UK for this killing of babies is shocking. 500 for every day of the year. 2 jumbo jet loads of kids every day. Should make us weep. Nothing, you see, is to get into the way of our personal choice, our personal comfort, that we want to do our own thing and we're going to do it whatever the consequences. Drugs, alcohol, family breakdown, neglected children, are all evidence of the misery that putting ourselves first in our world produces. And this is what they'd done. They'd got their own particular form of the self-centered, rebellious lifestyle, and they turned from it. And that's what I'm calling you to do today if you're not a Christian. But you know, it's very painful, isn't it? Sin is never attractive when you actually begin to see it in yourself. The selfishness. You look back on your life, things you wish you'd never said, things you'd wish you'd never done, things you wish you had done and said. And the pain is often so raw that we get up and switch the telly on or something, put the computer on and fiddle on it, so we don't have to dwell on the misery of what we are. All of us feel like that. The Bible calls it sin because it's We're meant to relate to God. God has set the standard of holiness and truth and love. And we, when we ever come near him, when we ever think about him, we have that sense of guilt, that sense of falling short. And even when we don't believe in him, that sense is still there because God made us like that. Guilt is almost impossible to escape from. We try, but we can't succeed. But as you see this, as they saw that, as you see this, as some of you will have seen this and I've seen that, we turn from it to God, to the living and true God. And that means accepting him and his standards, his view on the world, how he made it, how he governs it, what's going to happen, what is truth. It's a huge change of mind and heart that is required. And it shows. Let me give you an example in our present day. A man is living with his girlfriend. He's not married, but he's converted. And he suddenly sees his core relationship as being wrong, sinful, before the God that he has come to know, and that he needs to change. He moves out and arranges to marry her. I've seen that happen. You see, it causes comment. Whatever's happened to him? Has he gone mad? Is he depressed? Why has he changed? And then the prickling. Who's he to tell me it's wrong? Isn't he making judgments? But God has come into his life and he has to move his life in the direction that God requires. And so often these days, like within Thessalonica, people in London who are saved need to have a radical change because they're no longer just mildly religious. They've dumped it. And in order to come back to God requires tremendous lifestyle change, as well as the thought patterns and the spiritual way that you decide what's true. It demands a radical change. And yet so often we churches, because it's so difficult to present this message, draw back and we fudge it. And I've been guilty of that too. We know that people feel guilty and empty and lonely, particularly in a big city. Everybody teeming around them, busy going on their way. And yet there they are, shut away in their bed set. I read an article yesterday of a lady who'd lived in London who felt so alienated. She lived on her own. No one to talk to. Even the shopkeepers had stopped talking to her. And yet she liked shopping because it often was a way of relating to other human beings. Loneliness and emptiness. We see that. And church can easily fill that loneliness and emptiness. It's a great thing to belong to a local church. There are people who are interested in you, the people who smile at you, people who talk to you, people who are kind to you, people who actually love you in a loveless world. It's wonderful. It is truly wonderful. And so we're attracted by this. And we're looking for that feeling of security and assurance and meaning for life. And so we profess faith in Christ, and as leaders are only too keen to say yes, yes. And yet, what we've done is not leave the past behind, but just add the bits of Christianity that we wanted, that made us feel more comfortable, while still continuing to live as we did and to think as we did. We've never submitted to the scriptures. We've never truly changed our lifestyle. We've never truly been converted. And what happens? When our convenience and comfort is challenged by our newfound faith, that it always will be, because God always tests, what happens? So often what happens is the newfound faith is ditched. And the rest of us are heartbroken to watch it. It's because we hadn't emphasized the need in facing up to the tremendous benefits of being a Christian, to leave the old life behind, to truly repent, to truly accept God as the true and living God and the scriptures. We had failed to be radical enough in what we had looked for. But these Thessalonians, Thessalonians were different. They were willing to suffer for this newfound faith. They had found something so great, they were going to persist with it and carry on. They'd come to know the true and living God, and that was something truly remarkable. They'd been gripped by something great, glorious, powerful, and that had filled their lives with faith and love and hope, and they were not going to let anything drag them away from these tremendous benefits. Now that's something of true conversion. You've seen the glory of God, the wonder of being a Christian, and that makes you pass through fire and water and trial and trouble in order to reach the glory to come. It's interesting, you know, that when you see the revival amongst Muslims, the Islamic revival, there's an example of how people often change so radically. They're in prison, they meet somebody that tells them about Islam, and they change. They grow these big beards, their dress changed, the way they behave, what they do on a Friday changes, etc., etc., and often changes in ways which are horrific, sadly. But they've changed, and that's quite attractive. The reason we Christians are so ineffective in our society is that we lack this radical change, and they're willing to be radical. Now, we're not peddling something that destroys people. We're preaching a message of love, of grace, which rehumanizes people, which brings great glory to people's lives even when they're suffering, gives meaning, gives a willingness to sacrifice. It's a wonderful message, but we're not living it out, so we're ignored. True conversion involves leaving, involves turning from idols, involves turning to the true and living God. A whole shift of belief pattern, a whole shift of experience patterns in your heart, and a changed lifestyle. You see that with these people too. They turn from idols to turn to the living God, to serve the living and true God. That's our second heading. To serve the living and true God. Their hearts and minds had been so changed. The Holy Spirit had empowered the message in a way that gripped them. And so their lifestyle was different. And this whole idea of serving came into it. They turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. Before the message, they were busy with life, serving their various gods, giving sacrifices here or there, consulting priests and priestesses when they had need. The dominant events of their lives were maybe a religious festival or a family milestone celebrated at the religious festival. And now they're not serving gods of marble, or the creations of the human mind, but they're serving the living and true God, the only real God that there is. And so they live to serve, to worship, to adore this new God, the true and living God that they had heard about. And they worshipped as part of a new community, a local church that Paul was writing to them as. And what was it like? What, they were eager to do good to others now. They worked hard to give to the poor. They were honest. Their lives were marked out by kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and that enriching idea of love. You can read all about it in Paul's letters, say, to the Ephesians. They had become God-centered. And being God-centered, they wanted to serve God and to be like the one that had saved them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they lived to serve others. They lived to serve others. Now, could that be said of you and me? What's the dominant event in your life? What's the thing that governs you? Some may people would say that working people, younger ones here, might say the weekend. When you're retired, it's all weekend. But so it's not quite the same. But do you live for your hobbies or sport or shopping? There's nothing wrong with weekends, with hobbies, with shopping or sport. But if you live for them, there's everything wrong for them. Everything wrong with them. What we're required to do as Christians is to serve God. You live for Him. You live to please Him. He fills your thoughts every day of every year. He governs the way that you choose things, the way that you choose to live. And one way of serving God, that's the way we're expressing it now, is coming to worship, contributing to a local church, helping in the Christian community, and reaching out where you live to do good to others. That lonely woman who no one talks to. Maybe you could walk down the street and smile at her. Maybe she could have, instead of actually writing the article in the Telegraph, maybe she could have bumped into somebody from Amiyat Park who actually smiled at her and said, "Isn't it a lovely day? How are you feeling today then?" When you see her in the vegetable shop and you've seen her there week in, week out, never talked to her, never had eye contact. She says she went into shops and people never looked at her. Never, she wanted to talk to them, but they never looked her in the eye. Well, you can be different, can't you, in your community? You can be a ray of sunshine, a ray of Christ in your community. Speaking to people, showing an interest in them, doing good to them. Conversion brings a change of use for your life. In the Bible, in Romans 6, it's shockingly described as slavery. Can you imagine being a slave? The significant thing for a slave, if you are a slave, is who your boss is. Because it could be bad or it could be good. You see, the Bible presents the non-Christian as being a slave to their sin. And they often are. You try and break an alcohol habit. Very, very hard. Try and stop being bad-tempered or irritable with your kids. We're often trapped by that selfishness and sin which grips our souls. Trapped in the destructive cycle of a life of rebellion against God. That's the non-Christian. But the Christian also is seen a slave. A slave to the God who has saved them. They're not unwilling. They love God. They're a willing slave. They're happy to serve the living God, because He has so loved them and He is such a wonderful master. They're happy to serve righteousness, holiness, as they serve the true and living God. It's elevating, it's lovely. But not only do they have a new attitude, a new lifestyle, but they have also a new perspective on what is to come. A radically different view of the future. They've turned. They're serving. Are you serving? Is there any evidence of this radical change in your life by the fact that you're serving God? Maybe this is the time to think about your life. What you're going to do with it. Turning, serving, and the third point is waiting. And to wait for His Son from heaven. The whole of the converted person's mind is reorientated to live to please God and for a future world to come. A living focused on when the Son of God will return from heaven to judge everybody. And then He'll inaugurate into God's universe a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness and holiness reigns. Where the converted person will be like Christ, will be with Him, will rejoice in Him. Sin and death and sickness will be gone, and he'll have a risen body like Christ's risen body. The Christian life is dominated by this sure and certain hope of a future glory to come. Hence the joy amongst the Christians as they suffer. This suffering is temporary, it's passing. This isn't all I've got to live for. I'm living for a God who has loved me and saved me and given me a phenomenal future. And so I'm willing to put up with the pinpricks now as I walk on with Christ and be eventually like Him. Now you say, if you're not a Christian, this turning and serving might have upset you, but this idea of future glory with Christ returning, well, it's just pie in the sky. The preacher's taken leave of his senses to think of such things. Incredible, you think. Couldn't go with that. But the reason it isn't incredible is the five things that Paul tells us in this verse 10 about the person who governs it. Paul tells us about a real historical person who is at the core of the Christian message, who is returning. He tells us that he'll wait for his son from heaven. So the first thing is the son is from heaven. He's been raised from the dead. He's called Jesus and he rescues us from the coming wrath. Those five things are convincing. Make it worth pondering whether you need to turn, to serve and to wait. To wait, firstly then, to wait for his son. The true and living God, who has made the universe, made all those stars that you saw so brilliantly displayed there. He is one, and yet three. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God's Son has already come into our world. He was born of Mary in Bethlehem. And here we learn that he's going to return again from heaven where he is now. So his second thing is he comes from heaven. He's come there once before. He returned to heaven, and then he's going to come back to this world and judge it. That's intriguing. But he tells us something more. He says, this son, the one who came, was raised from the dead, which implies that he died. God raised him from the dead. In a sense, what Paul is doing here is working back. Christ is returning, and then he gives us information that has already occurred. I want to work this way, just to explain how it works to you if you're not a Christian. Let's start with the other way around. The living and true God made the world in which we live good, but man rebelled and sin and death came and misery, the misery that we see. And human beings are incredibly destructive. It says in the Bible, ruin and misery mark their ways and their feet are swift to shed blood. And you only need to watch one newscast at the moment to see that that's true. Look at Syria. Look at Syria. That sums up the rawness of humanity, the terribleness of what we do to each other. Ruin and misery mark our ways. But God promised to send a Saviour, someone who would sort out the mess. And all through the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, he kept giving promises. And then the promised son came. He came for the first time. He came from heaven. He lived a perfect life. God the Son became one of us. He took on our fallen humanity, yet was without sin. He became a baby. He became a man. He taught as no man has taught before him for 3 years. He taught about God. He taught about the way to heaven. He said he would die and rise again. And his death would be a ransom, a release, a redemption for many from sin. To release them from the slavery that grips them and the misery of sin. And he did that by dying on the cross. And his body was put in a tomb. And a stone was rolled over. You know the story. And guards were placed outside by his enemies. They believed he might rise from the dead. The disciples hadn't a clue. But on the third day, the tomb was empty. Jesus was seen with a risen body. He ate. And after 6 weeks, he ascended into heaven and promised to return. So that's what he's talking about. And this son is called Jesus. So we've seen God the Son from heaven, raised from the dead. Why shouldn't you believe in him? Jesus, which means Saviour. And the fifth thing about him, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We sang about that in the hymn, didn't we? Rescues us from the coming wrath. On his return, the awesome thing is that Jesus will judge everybody. And God's just anger and wrath will be on those that have rejected God's message, that have not known this Saviour. The only way to be rescued from the coming wrath is by trusting in this Saviour. It has enormous implications, that. And Paul puts it like this in the second letter to this local church. When he says he'll return, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of God. What an awful description of this judgment process and from the majesty of his power on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed, writes Paul. Could he say that to you this morning? This includes you. When he comes back, will you marvel or will you quiver? Are you ready for his return? Are you sure of where you are? The Lord Jesus, who died to save, is returning to judge. And all of us as sinners deserve the guilty verdict, deserve to be forever shut out from the presence of a holy God. And we cannot alter that process. We need to be rescued. We need to be rescued from this coming wrath. Our sins grip us. That defiance of God is at the very core of our personalities. Only Jesus can rescue us from this coming wrath. And the good news is, our text says, he does rescue sinners from the coming wrath. These Thessalonian people would have had a whole range of sin, just as we have. Sexual immorality. They may have destroyed a baby. They may be proud, dishonest, whatever. They were filled with false religion. Then they heard this message, this good news. And it came to them with such power. The Holy Spirit enabled them to shake themselves and to turn from that old way of life to God. To live a life of service. To live a life waiting in expectation for the Lord's return, whatever the cost. They were converted, and it showed. What could be said of you and me? If you're not a Christian, let me urge you now to seize hold of this opportunity, to cry out to God for Jesus to rescue you now. Don't put it off. Yes, you need the Holy Spirit's power, but the dynamic of this message is that God comes by the Holy Spirit with the power of the Word into the hearts of sinners as they listen to the message. And if it's happening to you, don't resist it. Embrace the Saviour. Has it gripped you? If so, leave behind all the old life and begin that life of service to God. And if it's gripped you, the way you begin that life of service to God is you're baptized to show you belong to Christ. You join a local church and you get on with serving in that context. But all of us, as I finally close, should ask this. Is there any evidence in my life that I've been converted? Am I professing to be a Christian while still living in the old way of sin and self-pleasing? It's dangerous. That's the most dangerous place to be. And what you need to do if you're being convicted of that is to up and turn to God. To cry out for the Holy Spirit's power and life-giving power and flee to Christ. And to be sure that you're forever changed. And for all of us, it's a reminder that our lives are meant to be lives of service with a forward focus of that longing for the Lord's return. And often there is suffering as a result. But we're going to fight the good fight if we're Christians, because we've found something that's truly great.